Looking into God's Word, and we'll look at this morning Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I was contemplating just going through verse 5, but it seemed like it would have been wrong to separate these verses, so I'm going to try to just package verses 1 through 10. And just see a strategy that Paul lays out, maybe not explicitly in what he teaches us, but in his pattern for how he upheld truth while the church maintained Christian unity. Oftentimes we err on one side or the other, and people's feelings get hurt, and the church splits down the two. This, down the middle, this pattern that we see in verses 1 through 10 gives us encouragement, I think, and allows us to see how truth can be upheld while maintaining Christian unity at the same time. So if you have your Bibles, just follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 10 of Galatians chapter 2. Paul breaks into his narrative here, and he says in verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Let's pray together. Father, as we seek to unpack this passage, we ask for clarity and conviction. We ask for the Holy Spirit's influence on our lives to put into practice the lessons that we learn here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may have picked up that this is a rather complicated passage with all of its parenthetical statements. It can kind of get us off track if we don't keep things in perspective. So we're going to try to understand this passage by looking at what I think is the main point of this passage, and it really is a question. And the question is this: is it possible to maintain unity without compromising truth? See, we enjoy Christian freedom, but sometimes we become enchained by conflict and compromise, and we lose that Christian freedom through those conflicts that seem to emerge within the Christian church and even within families that are committed to Jesus Christ. And whenever contention arises in the church, it can be a bit of a tightrope walk. Some have fallen onto one side of separatism. They're ready to sacrifice Christian unity for what they consider truth, and sometimes that's not true truth. Others have chosen the side of compromise, considering unity of greater value than scriptural truth. And is there a way to preserve truth while upholding unity within the body of Christ? A way to make peace within the church without compromising either? Well, Paul seems to think that there is a way. And I think here in these 10 verses, he lays out his own personal strategy by way of narrating what he and the other apostles did at this Jerusalem council, as we'll see in just a few minutes. And he lays out a strategy for upholding gospel truth and Christian unity in the church all at the same time. And I see from here four steps. And I think as we look at these four steps, or four stages maybe, we can see a lesson in each of them that we can apply to our own lives so that we can be agents for God to carry out the message of reconciliation within the body of Christ and within our own families so that truth of the gospel is upheld, but we don't sacrifice unity at the same time. We don't end up splitting apart. In 2054, I don't know if I'm going to be around, but 2054 will be the 1,000th anniversary of the Great Schism, where the Eastern Church and the Western Church split in two, became the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church eventually. And they were split over one phrase, and the Son. And for 1,000 years almost, the Eastern Church and the Western Church have been split apart. 500 years ago, the Western Church split. And it split over this very thing of gospel truth. And I think that was a reasonable split. Many people blame denominations for disunity within the church. And I analyze it this way. If a glass of water is dropped onto the floor and spilled, you don't blame the shards of glass. It's the person who dropped the glass to begin with. And there are many people in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages who dropped the glass, and splitting up into denominations was inevitable. God puts us back together, but even as many different denominations, we can still live in gospel unity. So let's look at these stages together. The first stage we find in the first two verses, it's called investigation. Paul seems here in verse 1 has been active in ministry for 14 years. And we saw that he went down into Arabia and did some things, maybe some personal discipleship with Jesus Christ alone for about 3 years. He goes back up into Damascus and he starts sharing the gospel. He goes into Asia Minor and he ministers for about 14 years. You see him being sent out with Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. And for about this amount of time, he is serving Christ in fruitful ministry. But all this time, as more and more Gentiles are becoming Christians, a problem is simmering in the church. A controversy is simmering in the church. As more and more Gentiles are coming to Christ, something seems to have to happen. And we see in Acts chapter 15 a council that takes place where Christians from around the Roman world now get together to wrestle over one issue. And the first few verses of Acts 15 give us the context of that issue. It says in Acts 15 verse 1, "But some men that are called, we call them Judaizers, came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. In Acts chapter 15, it articulates some of what took place there. And this was the problem. People who were calling themselves Christians, we don't even know if the Judaizers were true Christians or not, but they were claiming that if you're a Gentile and you come and you become a Christian, before you can call yourself a Christian, you have to get circumcised. And Paul said, "No way, Jose. That is not true." And it threatened the dissolution, or at least the splitting up of the church. And in these verses, we see that Paul and Barnabas are appointed to go up and debate this issue. Now, if we come back to Galatians chapter 2, we see in verse 2 that Paul says he goes up by revelation. Now, which is it? Is he appointed to go up, or does he go up by revelation? I think it's both. Because Paul's really not called on the carpet here. He still has freedom to carry out his ministry to the Gentiles because he was given that by revelation from Jesus Christ personally. Jesus appoints Paul to go to the Galatians. But it seems as though Jesus is also saying, okay, Paul, go ahead and go up. You can see in Acts chapter 22, several instances where Jesus breaks into the narrative and Jesus himself tells Paul to do something. Either go here, or don't be afraid of this, or don't go there. There are times in Paul's life when Jesus himself reveals direction to him. So as Paul is appointed by the apostles and elders to come up to Jerusalem, Paul gets a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it seems as though if Paul had not gotten that revelation of Jesus Christ, that yes, go ahead and do that, Paul probably will never have gone up there. But God tells him to go, and Paul goes. So Paul goes to Jerusalem first to do some investigation. He suspends judgment until he sees what's actually going on in the Jerusalem church. Now, this is the mother church. This is the church that was the church that was founded in Acts chapter 2, the very first church. And these are Jewish people, Jewish converts. Now, this wasn't too far past Acts chapter 2, only a decade or two. And since this is still very early on in the life of the Christian church, it is entirely possible that these Jewish Christians in these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem may never have seen a Gentile personally, never have met a Gentile Christian. But Paul goes up to this mother church. And he does some investigation. Now, they're already experiencing persecution. And Paul first goes up to have a private meeting in verse 2 with those who seemed influential. He's not being sneaky, he's not being subversive here. He's simply acting objectively to get the facts. And if there are Judaizers infecting the churches here or the church in Jerusalem, Paul wants to make sure that the leaders and the prime influencers are not the ones spreading the false teaching. It's one thing for the people within the congregation to spread false teaching. It's quite another thing for the leaders and the pastors and the elders and even the apostles to be infected by this and to spread false teaching themselves. But thankfully, the influencers are not the ones corrupted by this legalism. So verse 2, Paul wants to make sure that he has not run in vain. Now we may say, okay, well, does he think that he's got the gospel wrong? No, because he received the gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not that he got the gospel wrong. He wants to make sure that all the work that he has done in the past 14 years is not going to be lost through this controversy. He knows his teaching is correct. He simply wants this issue resolved, especially in the mother church in the holy city, Jerusalem. And if it doesn't get resolved, then a couple of problems result. The first problem is the church is divided into two. If this problem of circumcision is not resolved, it has the potential of dividing the church at this early stage in its infancy into two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. One with its own methods, another with its methods. And Paul doesn't want that to happen because that becomes detrimental to the life of the church. Now, I've shared this before, but there was an old crusty old structural engineer that I used to know in my intern days. And this guy would spout all kinds of truisms about structural engineer. And one of the things that I remember him saying is that you never build a building half on soil and half on rock. If the soil has the capacity, then build it only on the soil. If you have rock, build it on rock. But don't build a building half on soil and half on rock. Because if you do, you will always get a crack going all the way up the middle of the building. it will always happen. Likewise, if the church is built half on truth and half on lies, there will be a split, there will be a crack, and the church itself will crumble. And this is one of Paul's concerns. He doesn't want the church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets to crumble. If the apostles themselves are infected by legalism, then you have the prophets and the apostles, two different foundation types. The church can be split in two. And that's a problem. But there's another problem that he sees. I think another more damaging problem is that Jewish Christians could be in danger of believing a false gospel. He says in chapter 1 that this is no gospel at all. And if they're in danger of believing a false gospel, then they're in danger of going to hell. They can spend their entire lives being persecuted in the name of Christ and end up going to hell for eternity. And Paul sees this, I think, as a much more damaging problem. And it would lead to his own ministry having been run in vain. And we find in the letter to the Romans that Paul has a deep, deep, deep concern for the salvation of his own people. And if it's the apostles themselves, then it's even worse, because the church is studying the apostles' teaching. Well, let's look at a lesson we can find here. A lesson that we can find with this idea of going up investigating first is that when conflicts arise, let's take time to study the nature of the problem. Paul put his six guns in their holster, and he went up and studied the problem first. Then he was able to speak. In fact, you'll find in Acts chapter 15, Paul allows Peter and James really to do the speaking. So a lesson for us that we should not jump into solution mode right away. We should at least take the time to study the nature of the problem. This leads us to step number 2. It's the step of demonstration. Paul is called up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and we also see that he takes Titus along with them. And we can infer from this that Paul is doing this. He didn't need to take Titus, but it seems like he's doing this to create a demonstration of sorts, that Titus is Paul's exhibit A. And remember, these are Jewish Christians, and it's a very closed society in Jerusalem. And they may never have seen, never have met a Gentile Christian for themselves in the flesh. And Paul seems to be taking up Titus so that the people in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, can see that there is a face to this issue, that this is not just an abstract issue, but there is a person involved in this issue, and that there are people that are affected by this. It's one thing for the apostles and particularly these Judaizers to say, just in make random generalized statements, yes, you must be circumcised. But what about this 30-year-old man who comes walking into their midst? Are you going to say, you have to be circumcised? It's going to make a bigger difference, I think, when there's a face attached to this seemingly theoretical teaching. For the circumcised Jews, it's really an academic issue because they're already circumcised. It doesn't affect them in the least. They're circumcised at 8 days old. But what about these Gentiles who have already grown up? What does it mean for them? It means pain. It means embarrassment. And it means finding something in the Scriptures that isn't there. So circumcising Gentiles on purely theoretical grounds may be a fool's errand, because there's really nothing real about it. But what better way to demonstrate the freedom found in Christ than to introduce to these Jewish believers a Gentile who himself has found freedom in the gospel? Titus puts a face, flesh and blood, to Gentile Christianity. He brings to their eyes not what they're fighting for, not what the Judaizers are fighting for, but who they're fighting against. Titus, though, is put in jeopardy because of this. Because it seems in verse 3, in these verses, that immediately the Judaizers want to take and circumcise Titus. So Paul has to stand his ground. He doesn't allow it. Look at verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. You can read into that and suggest and infer from that that Paul did some fighting for Titus. He was not forced to be circumcised. Paul adds strength to his argument by demonstrating that truth and unity are personal. Paul doesn't just stand up for a concept, he stands up to defend a person. And when we stand up for truth and unity, we're standing for a person. And that prime person is Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth. Jesus Christ, who is our peace. But when we look at these concepts that seem to be at odds with one another, let's remember that these issues are personal issues. And how often have we just kept it at an abstract, theoretical, intellectual level and made decisions without thinking about the people who are being affected by it? And here's our second lesson. When conflict arises, remember that truth and unity are personal. They affect people in a personal way. It might put somebody in jeopardy. It might put somebody at discomfort or in some way at pains. The truth and unity are personal. They're not merely abstract concepts. Well, the third step in Paul's strategy is this, preservation. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4 with me. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. See, there's a real danger of truth being compromised. And when truth is compromised, unity is also compromised. See, these Judaizers are starting to fight dirty. They're bringing in spies. Paul says false brothers here, literally pseudo-brothers. These are not Christians. And these Judaizers are slipping in these non-Christians to spy out the liberty that Paul and the other Gentile Christians, Paul and the other apostles might have in Christ. Maybe they're eating something that Jews don't eat. Maybe they're listening to something that Jews don't listen to. Whatever it might be, these spies are coming in so that they can share this stuff with the Judaizers and potentially destroy the reputation of the apostle, Paul. Say, look at what Paul was doing. I saw him doing this last night. You don't want a leader that does that, do you? And their reputation gets marred. And his authority within this council is compromised. But Paul doesn't let up. He refuses to submit to these scare tactics. Notice what's highest on Paul's mind. It's not the preservation of his reputation. And it's not even the preservation of Titus's dignity. What is utmost on Paul's heart, verse 5, is that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. See, this is a high-stakes game, and it takes place in Jerusalem before his letter to the Galatians is even written. And what happens in Jerusalem doesn't stay in Jerusalem. It affects the whole Christian church throughout the known world at the time, and indeed throughout history. Do you realize if Paul had not fought for the preservation of the truth of the gospel, we would not be here today? We owe our being here, we owe our freedom, our liberty in Christ to the fact that God revealed to Paul the truth of the gospel and God gave Paul the ability to fight for that truth so that we would be able to be free in Christ today. That's big deal. And this is earth-shaking stuff because it has affected the church throughout history. And for the last 2,000 years, men and women have been fighting for the preservation of the truth of the gospel. In the Great Reformation, and 500 years ago, men and women died for this very fight. And the only thing worth fighting for within the Christian church, the only thing worth dying for, is the truth of the gospel. It's not reputation, it's not finances, it's not music style, it's not what we wear, it's the truth of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus that brings freedom. Let's look at our third lesson. When conflict arises, the only thing that should not or cannot be sacrificed or compromised is the truth of the gospel. Everything else, in some ways, is fair game. But the truth of the gospel can never, 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 never be compromised. The gospel that Jesus Christ came into this world, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Galatians chapter 1. And apparently Paul prevailed, because now we come to the fourth step or the fourth stage in this strategy that we find here. And that's resolution. Peter, John, and James. This is not James, the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. By now, James had already been martyred. But these three pillars of the church realize that Paul has indeed been entrusted with the true gospel. And the issue is resolved. And they resolve it because they were not infected by Judaizing teaching. They were not infected by this false teaching that these circumcisers were putting forth. And we'll find a little bit later that Peter stumbles. But for now, Peter, James, and John, having the true gospel themselves, realizing that Paul himself had been entrusted with the true gospel, they extend to him the right hand of fellowship. Look at verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, that they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Look with me quickly at the nature of this unity. They are now unified as the church. The nature of this unity. They are united in fellowship. They extend to Paul the right hand of fellowship. In other words, it's more than just a handshake. It's a recognition that they are one. That they are one church. They are now four pillars, as it were, in the church. There are some that go to the Gentiles, some that go to the Jews, but they are one. They can eat together, they can worship together, they can be united in partnership together. They can do trunk or treat together, if that was even an issue. But they are united in fellowship. But look also, they are complementary in mission. Notice I didn't say they are united in mission. Yes, they all have the same mission, to preach the gospel. But Paul and the other apostles have a complementary mission. A mission, when put together, completes the other one. They are complementary in mission. They do demonstrate gospel unity here. Paul and the other apostles, however, they recognize that they have complementary tasks. Paul's task, Paul's mission, is to go to the Gentiles. The apostles, Peter, John, and James, their mission is to the Jews, or to the circumcised. They can be united, but they can still have different tasks, and we can do that in the church. We can still have the same mission, but our mission can be complementary in some ways. And those are based on how the Holy Spirit has gifted us. Some might have a mission in teaching. Others might have a mission in administration. They're different kinds of tasks, but they're united in fellowship and they're complementary, because as they piece these things together, it builds the church. So this demonstrates the diversity of gifts and diversity of calls that God gives to His church. Some are called to the mission field. Some are called simply to go across the street. And even though they may be different, they are still complementary. And they can be united in fellowship through that. Well, they're united in fellowship, they're complementary in mission, but they're also united in compassion. They both have the same heart for the poor among them. The apostles say, Paul, please remember the poor. And Paul says, that was the highest on my mind to begin with. That was the very thing I was wanting to do. That's what I'm all about. I'm all about helping the poor. And in fact, Paul would demonstrate that not too long afterward when the church in Jerusalem was suffering extreme persecution. They were losing their jobs. They were without money. They were without food. They were destitute. What does Paul do? He goes to each of the churches in Europe and he takes up a collection. And as he takes up this collection, he takes it to Jerusalem to relieve the suffering of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now that's unity. That's fellowship. That's complementarity. That is compassion. Well, the lesson here that I think that we can learn is this. When conflict arises, seek a solution that does uphold gospel truth and Christian unity. Let's not be so quick to jettison Christian unity. Let's not be so quick to split and say, I'm out of here and start my own congregation. But let's seek a solution that does uphold gospel truth, but also upholds Christian unity. You've heard the American proverb, freedom isn't free. We can apply that to the Christian life. Freedom is essential in the Christian life. Paul later on says, it is for freedom that God has made us free. Because Christ has set us free from the curse of sin and the law. But freedom isn't free. Its cost was immeasurable. Its cost was personal. Its cost was paid by Jesus Christ himself, laying down his life for us, giving himself for our sins, Galatians 1:4, so that we can be free in him, so that we can be one body in Jesus Christ, and so that we can carry that freedom out into our world. And because Jesus did that for us, we should fight for the truth of the gospel, but we should also fight for genuine Christian unity. And when we can maintain the truth of the gospel and Christian unity, you know what we do? We vindicate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We say in our own hearts, we say in our own context, this is true, and this is what we believe, and this is how we act accordingly. Let's do it, and let's pray.